Welcome to the Community Fellowship Podcast, your way to stay connected with biblically themed messages, discussions, and interviews from Community Fellowship in East Barnard, Texas. Learn more about our church at the cfeb.church website, check us out on social media at CF East Barnard, or attend an in-person service at 635 Main Street in East Barnard. We are a local church that works to make the love of Christ for all humanity known to our community and the world. Thanks for tuning in and enjoy this week's content.
Well, good morning, church. How are we doing this morning? Man, I think I could have sat there and sang "How Great Thou Art" just over and over and over and over again. Such a beautiful song, such an inspired song. Well, a couple of weekends ago, Emily and I were driving up to see our oldest daughter. We were trying to kind of help her get settled into her apartment there up in College Station. And so as we were driving up that way, we realized this is the weekend that everybody is bringing their babies to College Station to drop them off. And we were on Highway 6, and there are people just flying past us, right? And Emily started kind of holding on to things. She was getting a little nervous. She started holding on to the bar beside her. And then every now and then when somebody got too close, she'd kind of like grab me, you know, trying to protect me. And so she was just nervous. And if you know anything about Emily, she was in a couple of accidents when she was little. And so she kind of has this like fear of getting into another accident, but they really were. They were crazy, right? And she always, though, has something to say about my driving because I'm the one with the wheel, right? Well, the next day, we were going up to Katie for one of our other daughters, and so she's driving, and we get into Katie, and it's just, of course, it's a Saturday afternoon, mad traffic in Katie, just absolutely ridiculous, and some of the drivers were making decisions that I didn't appreciate. They were being a little too bold in their decisions, and they would come out in front of us, and I yelled out, "Watch out!" And Emily's startled. She goes, "You almost gave me a heart attack. What are you doing?" It's funny, whenever we're in the passenger seat, how desperately we want to be in control, right? We want the wheel. We want to be able to have control. But the truth is, it's not just when we're sitting there in the car that we want control. But if we're really honest with ourselves, I think we desire to take control a little bit more often in life than we really give ourselves credit for. We really are trying to take control. And this morning, as we finish our series, Living Like Kings, we're going to look at David's son, Absalom, and how Absalom tried to take control of the kingdom from David. And in that, I think we're going to learn a few lessons about ourselves and some patterns of how we try to take control. So if you have your Bible, we're going to be in 2 Samuel 15. Or if you need one, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. You're more than welcome to grab that one. But we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 15. We'll start reading in verse 1. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who had a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that they received justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow that I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord at Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say Absalom is king in Hebron." 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom, and they had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also went, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. Okay, so last week we alluded to the fact that David's sin had some significant consequences and impact on his own family. Not only did David lose his son that he fathered with Bathsheba at his particular sinful incident, but it had a ripple effect on his family and set in motion the next few chapters of his life. And those chapters seem much more like a soap opera than they do a normal life. And to help us kind of get to where we are in the passage that we read this morning, I'm going to give a quick play-by-play of what has happened and transpired since David's affair with Bathsheba. Amnon, one of David's sons, becomes desperately infatuated with his half-sister, Tamar. He's obsessed. Now, if you remember last week in our message, point three is where I would point you on that particular idea, okay? Well, with the unwise counsel of a cousin of his, he devises a way to sleep with Tamar. But Tamar refuses his advances, even suggesting a legal way that they could actually consummate their marriage. But Amnon refuses, and he takes her by force. He forces himself on her. See point four of last week's message. Then after using her, he disposes of her. And the scripture says something important here. It says that after he got what he wanted from Tamar, he hated her more than he loved her. Isn't that the way it usually is in our sin? We want something so badly that we go off and we take it. And then after we've taken it, after we've used it, we feel utterly hopeless. It did not satisfy like we thought that it was going to. Well, Tamar feels disgraced. She mourns over how she's been abused by Amnon. And finding out about this, her brother Absalom, he doesn't say a word to Amnon for 2 years. For 2 years, he does not speak to his half-brother. David finds out about this, and he's furious. But interestingly enough, the scripture doesn't say anything about David having consequences for Amnon. The scripture, the law, actually prescribed for David what he should have done in this situation to help get justice for Tamar, but he doesn't do that. In fact, the scriptures is silent on what David does in this regard. Now, this is important for us to see. David's doing nothing is important for us to understand. He didn't see to it that Tamar found justice, but Absalom did. Absalom's going to take matters into his own hands. And that's very important because a lot of times we do the exact same thing. When we see something as unjust, specifically if there's authority in over us who has done something that we feel is unjust and not fair, not right, we like to take control of the situation and we like to step in and try to do something. That's exactly what Absalom does. We're going to see that this is going to lead to his heart towards rebellion against his own dad. And he thought that he was justified in that rebellion. So after 2 years of saying nothing to his brother, Absalom throws a party. And he invites all of his brothers to this party. It's 2 years, y'all. 2 years of him being patient and waiting and quiet and silent and plotting. That's a long time to hold a grudge. 2 years is a long time to hold a grudge. But he has all of his brothers at this party, and finally he enacts his plan. He has his brother Amnon murdered. He kills him at the party. Now, some of you are thinking what many skeptics are thinking about the scripture. You're thinking, what in the world is this? This is not a book about moral values at all. I'm not taking my family values from this part of scripture. This is absolutely crazy. And to which I would say, you're exactly right. But here's the thing. The Bible is not our moral compass. That's not why the Bible was written. I want you to hear me say that. That's not why the Bible is written. The Bible is not written to be a moral compass. The Bible is written for us to understand how desperately wicked we are, how sinful we are. We're supposed to see this as a mirror. The Bible is a mirror. It reflects us back to ourselves and how we, without God, are utterly, utterly wicked. This is not Aesop's fables, right? We're not supposed to look at these moral figures and then decide, oh, this is how I'm going to be moral. That's not the way it works. The truth is that we're supposed to see ourselves in these people and recognize how sinful we are and how desperately we need a God to save us. David finds out what Absalom has done, and he banishes him from Jerusalem. Yet with the clever help of David's commander, Joab, see point two to last week's message, David relents of his anger, and he finally allows Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. Now, David still can't stand to see the sight of him. He still doesn't want to see his son Absalom because of what he's done to Amnon. And so he's basically relegated to house arrest in Jerusalem, and David doesn't see him. But Joab helps plot and plan for him to be able to be restored in Jerusalem. But another 2 years go by, and then finally David calls for Absalom to come before him, and he offers him forgiveness. So that kind of catches us up back to where we are in chapter 15, okay? But as we dive into chapter 15, once again, the NIV kind of fails us a little bit to communicate exactly what's going on between chapter 14 and chapter 15. In the NIV, it says this. It says, in the course of time. You see that there in verse 1? The ESV renders it this way, after this. So really, verse 1 is referring to verse 33 of the previous chapter. In other words, Absalom made his plot after he was given forgiveness. He starts plotting on how he can take control. By the way, look back at the end of chapter 14 with me real quick. Kind of flip back in the chapter. It says this, so Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Now I want you to see this because there's something missing. Did you see what was missing? On Absalom's part, there is no remorse. There is no repentance. He doesn't come in and apologize for what he's done. In fact, Absalom does not feel sorry for what he's done to Amnon. He expects his father to forgive him. He expects the king to forgive him. In other words, he wanted the king's forgiveness, but he didn't want to recognize what he'd done wrong. Some of you in here, that's exactly how you're living. You are walking in sin, and you're expecting for God to forgive you. You're expecting that forgiveness. You haven't humbled yourself. You haven't repented that sin. You haven't walked away from that sin. You haven't confessed it even. But you expect for God to give you forgiveness. But unlike what David does here, God's forgiveness requires something. It requires a heart that shows genuine remorse, sincere confession, and walks away from sin. You aren't entitled to God's mercy. That's not mercy. That's entitlement. What we really deserve is, like Absalom, to be banished from the presence of the king forever. That's what we deserve. But Jesus paid that price for us. We can't forget that. Okay, so it's interesting the first thing that Absalom does in his little plot and plan. Look at the text. It says this, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. Now, one thing I forgot to mention that the scripture clearly indicates about Absalom is that he was extremely handsome. Now, if a couple of weeks ago we said that King Saul was Dwayne The Rock Johnson, all right, then in my mind, Absalom is Matthew McConaughey. Except it's the Matthew McConaughey with the long, flowing hair, right? All right, all right, all right. Okay? So Absalom is a good-looking dude. So imagine this scene with me, okay? This is quite a spectacle. Here he's got these 50 men running in front of him. He's got this chariot, and he's got his long, flowing hair as this handsome guy. He is quite a spectacle. Now, rest assured, here's the thing. David had not given him any authority. David didn't say, okay, I make you prince, now you're over this, you can govern these people, blah, blah, blah. That did not happen. It actually, the scene reminds me, if I'm honest, it reminds me of the Disney classic Aladdin. Okay? You remember that part where the genie kind of makes up Aladdin into a Prince Ali, right? And they go parading through Agrabah, and they're doing the whole little dance. There's like this big pomp and circumstance for him going into. That's exactly what's going on here. It's the same idea, the same thing. Absalom is parading himself, trying to make himself appear more important than he actually is. Again, David has not given him any authority, but he's trying to parade himself, pretending that he's more than he actually is. And here's the sad thing. Aladdin wasn't a prince, right? He wasn't a prince. But Absalom was. But Absalom is not acting like a prince. He is not acting in honor and integrity like he was as part of the royal family. He was supposed to act in that particular way, but that's not how he's acting. Instead, he is trying to grab power away from David, and he's trying to make others think that he is more than he really is. I've seen this over and over again in the church, sadly. Instead of people resting confidently in their identity in Christ, knowing who they are as God's child, and living honorably, walking in integrity and humility, instead they try to make themselves appear more important than they really are. They try to set themselves up as more important than the ideas that they parade in front of other people. They think their way is better than the leadership over them. Remember, we said this before, David was wrong not to bring justice in the situation of Amnon and Tamar. He was wrong. But justice didn't belong to Absalom either. It wasn't Absalom's responsibility or role to be able to enact justice. It was only the king's responsibility. So here's the thing. If you're trying to take control by promoting yourself as more important than you really are, you aren't walking in your identity as God's child. Instead, you're dishonoring him. Just like Absalom was dishonoring his father. He was dishonoring David, the king. So although Absalom never completely blames David in the midst of these conversations and discussions he has at the city gate, he still deliberately is placing seeds of doubt and suspicion in these people's minds of David's regard for their concerns. He's intentionally doing this. Look at verse 3. Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." He's essentially saying, well, it looks like the king doesn't have time for you. If he did, he would provide a representative to take care of your complaints. But you know what? I'm here. I'll listen. And you know what? I think your complaint is legitimate. You're exactly right. On the surface, it might look like Absalom really is trying to help his fellow Israelites. But don't forget, he's patient. He's patient and he's calculating. This isn't sincere empathy. He doesn't care about the injustices that are going on in these people's lives. It's a charade. He's playing a part. He's pretending to want their best. Remember, sin, like jealousy and a desire for power, it's always going to exploit and objectify people. Always. They, again, were a means to an end for him. In our lives, it can take exactly the same kind of pattern. Something's handed down from senior leadership in your company that you don't like or that you don't agree with. Other people, their coworkers, they start complaining about it. They're disgruntled. They start complaining to you, trying to bring you into their frustration. You lend your ear to them. You listen. They feel this camaraderie with you because you're listening to them, and you might even feed some of their complaints. They start to complain more. Why is it easier for us to join in complaining than to stop and to help them assume the best of their leadership? Why is that so difficult? You know why? Because we want to be liked. We like to be liked. When we feel that they're comfortable complaining to us, it makes us feel better about ourselves. But is it really what's best for them? Who cares? I feel better about me. Absalom was pretending to care about those who were disgruntled, when in reality, he was using them to grab control of the kingdom. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. When they would come to pay him respect as prince, look at what he does. Bowing down to him, he would pull them back up, hug them and kiss them like we're equals. He was a prince. He was supposed to be king. They're not equals, but he makes them feel that way. He pretends like they are. All of this in a means to an end for him. And it would be awesome if he meant it, but he didn't. He didn't mean it. It was all trying to play a part to get what he wanted. Some of you might be in a relationship right now with someone just using you to grab control. Some of you, like Absalom, are the ones using people to grab control. After Absalom has made many of these Israelites believe that he genuinely has their best in mind, he subtly drops the truth. And I'm sure you caught it as we read it, but look at verse 4. If only I were appointed judge in the land. Now, here's the thing you got to understand. The king not only functioned as the sovereign of the nation, but he also functioned as the judge. So what's he really saying? If I was king, right? If I was king, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me and I would see that they receive justice. I would make sure that they are taken care of. He's pulling a Pedro from Napoleon Dynamite. Vote for me and all your wildest dreams will come true. Right? That's what he's doing. In other words, make me king and I will make sure that everything that you feel wronged about, I will make right. Listen, this is going to be tough, but I want you to hear me. Campaigns for leadership in almost every sector of our government are built on these very ideas that Absalom is using. I want you to catch this. So-and-so served his country in the armed forces. He's a hero. Promote yourself. He is a man of the people. He cares for every working person because he too was a working man. Pretend to want others' best. He'll fight for your rights. He'll make sure our economy, our children, our jobs, you name it, are safe. Promise that your leadership will be different. And we buy into it every single time. Why? It's almost like it's hardwired in the DNA of who we are. I really think it is. Listen to Galatians 5. I love what Paul says. Listen to what he says. He's contrasting our sinful nature with the Spirit of God. Listen to what he says. The acts of the flesh, or the sinful nature, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Now look at that list. Some of those we are absolutely appalled by. They disgust us, right? Sexual immorality, idolatry, witchcraft, orgies. But look at the other ones in the middle. Discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. You know what's crazy? These ones that we're appalled by are actually not the ones in Proverbs 6 that says what God is appalled by. The ones in Proverbs 6 are these ones in the middle that we just read. These are the things that God detests. It says in Proverbs 6 that there's six things, seven that the Lord detests. And the ones in the middle, they're part of that list that God detests. And I think why God hates them, I think why God really genuinely hates them is because those are the ones where we're trying to take control. instead of trusting in God, that he's sovereign over us, that he leads us, that every circumstance we go through, when we're frustrated with it, he's the one who's led us to that place. All of these that we see in this middle section, we see in Absalom. Paul explains, though, that for those who have declared their trust and surrender to Jesus, that his spirit is now in them and is at war, is at conflict with the sinful nature, so that we don't do whatever we want to do. Our sinful nature so badly craves to be in control. But God's spirit in us wars for us to surrender. Wars for us to surrender. In another letter that Paul wrote to the Philippian church, he shows us what we should do with our desire to be in control. Just listen to this passage. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus was and is God. And instead of claiming that right, instead of claiming his rights as God, walking and wielding the authority that that comes with, he chose to serve you and I. He chose to put our needs above his by becoming human and dying on a cross for us. And this is what pleases God. This is what pleases God. Not when we try to usurp or grab power for ourselves, but when we choose to become nothing by loving and serving those around us. When we value our leaders above ourselves, when we value others who are frustrated by those very leaders above ourselves. This morning, you might have come here not realizing that you've been trying to promote yourself. You see it now. You've been promoting yourself. And you've been pretending to want what's best from other people around you because you've been frustrated at some kind of injustice that you felt from some type of leadership or someone over you. You've been making promises to these other people, saying, well, if I was in control, if I was the leader, then this. Listen, we're all complicit in this. We all, at some time in our life, have done these very things to try to gain control, to try to seize power. But God wants us to submit to him as the king. He wants us to surrender to him. And the question I have to leave you with is, will you submit to him this morning by letting go of control? Stop trying to take control. Let him lead you. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we recognize in Absalom, God, truth about ourselves. God, so often we're complicit in doing these very things. God, where we try to manipulate people into seeing how if we were in leadership, if we were in control, God, the things would be different. God, would you help us as your children to trust you? That you've put us in that situation, you've put us in this particular place for a reason. God, that we might honor you and live a life of integrity so that others would see, as your word says, that light that's in us, and they might turn and praise our Father in heaven. God, would you help us to see that? Help us not to want to grab control, but instead give you the control and the authority that you deserve. Father, we're grateful for Jesus. We're grateful for what he's done in our place and that he is our perfect example of what it looks like to submit ourselves and surrender ourselves to you. God, help us to look to him, we pray. In his name, amen.
If you have questions about this week's message or would like to start a conversation with someone about what it means to walk with Christ, please email pastor@cfeb.church. You can find earlier episodes of our podcast on our website at cfeb.church, where you can also give online to help support Community Fellowship in our mission to reflect and share Christ's love. We can also be found on many major distribution platforms like Apple Podcasts, where you can subscribe to stay connected. Thank you again for listening. Now go out and love one another like Jesus did.